I thought it was fitting in honor of Mother's Day to share a story from my childhood, though it doesn't directly relate my mom, so don't worry, Mom. But it is one of those things that it was a result of boredom that may have asked my mom if she knew about it, would say, why? Why did this happen? So this has to do with an experiment when I was in middle school. A friend of mine during the summer didn't have much to do, and so we decided to make a household explosive device. We didn't use Tannerite just to level things. Like, we created our own explosive device. And I will name it was some household supplies, but for the parents, I'm not going to name them, okay? I'm not going to name what the supplies were. But we took something from the kitchen, and we took something for the bathroom, and we put them in a pop bottle, liter pop bottle, and we swished it around, and then we threw it and ran for dear life and hid because, and rightfully so, because it exploded, and then a piece of plastic got lodged into my friend's shoulder, okay? That didn't actually happen, but I thought that the story would be more interesting if I said that it did, but no, the explosion did happen, okay? The experiment worked, we thought it was awesome, and it was because we used the right ingredients to create this explosion. And so maybe now you're wondering, okay, Taylor, why are you reminiscing about your teenage years? Like, what's going on here? This is why. We have opened in Romans 8, which we're going to continue in this morning, this chapter that contains necessary key ingredients for explosive life change. Incredible life change, which last week, Jordan opened the topic up calling it gospel transformation. This new life that we can have in Jesus. And so consider this part two of what Jordan got us started with last week, where he said it like this: transformation is God's work accomplished by his Spirit and expressed in minds set on him. And perhaps you were here last week, and if you're like me, you were stirred by that message from God's word. And now you've gotten to this Sunday, and you're like, maybe life didn't transform as much as I had hoped in between Sunday to Sunday. Or maybe you've been a Christian for months, years, decades even, and you feel like your life isn't marked by transformation, that there hasn't been as much change going on in your life as you desire, and you're missing out on it, and you're wondering why that might be. If transformation by God's Spirit is God's experiment, let's say, why might we not be experiencing the explosion of change that results? And perhaps it is the fact that we are missing some key ingredients. My friend and I, if we would have just removed one ingredient from that pop bottle, no explosion would have happened. And so perhaps for us in the Christian life, we're neglecting key ingredients that God's word has clearly described for us to experience its transformation. And so this morning, we're going to continue in Romans 8 to see three essential ingredients of gospel transformation. And they're all connected to the Spirit's work in our hearts, the Spirit at work in our lives. And so through our text, we're going to see an imperative to do, an identity to cherish, and an implication to accept. Those are the three ingredients: an imperative to do, an identity to cherish, and an implication to accept. But we need to get caught up with what Paul is saying here before we get to those. So with that, read with me verses 12 through 13 in our text. Romans 8, 12 through 13. They'll be on the screens for you if you don't have your Bibles in front of you. Gotta love the page turning. It's great. Read that with me. Romans 8, 12 through 13. So then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Because if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay, a couple things to point out. Verse 12, Paul says, so then, so he's pointing back, and he's saying brothers and sisters. So he's referring to the Romans as a family. It's like, hey, family talk here. So jump on board with me. And so what he's doing is he's building off what he has already discussed to the Romans. He has said, hey, you are no longer in the flesh, marked by sin, marked by the ways of the world. You are now in the Spirit. So you've been given a new mindset on the Spirit and a new life in the Spirit. And this causes a change. And that change is you are not obligated to live according to the flesh. You're not obligated. They don't have to give their life to the ways of the world anymore. The culture around them, the water that they're swimming in Rome, they don't have to follow along with their ways. Now, why does Paul make this point? And it's because though the Romans, they have a new life, they don't have a new location, okay? They still live in Rome, in this culture that's defined by pro-sinful desires and anti-God's ways. That's still where they live. Can we relate, church? We can relate to this. And so Paul's message for them is the same for us. Though we live in a world that is anti-God, we don't have to follow along with the world's ways. We don't have to give our life to it. We don't owe it anything, and so we don't have to give our lives to it. And we shouldn't want to either because of how he says the result of living according to the flesh in verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. That's extreme language that Paul is saying there. It's the language is the act of doing something that will inevitably lead to death. And I heard another preacher explain this idea of something inevitably leading to death, like deciding to have a pet hippo, okay? Stick with me. There was a South African farmer named Marius Els, who famously adopted and raised a 1.2-ton hippo named, listen to this, Humphrey. Oh, what a good name for a hippo, right? Someone please write a children's book called Humphrey the Hippo. But Marius, he claimed this like deep connection with Humphrey and said, man, Humphrey's like a son to me. He's just like a human. There's a relationship between me and Humphrey, and that's what some people just don't understand. Because there were some people in his life, his wife included, that were like, hey, you shouldn't have a pet hippo, okay? But people, some people, they just don't understand. Obviously, Humphrey didn't understand either because he ended up biting Els to death and dragging him into a river, okay? Yeah. And this shouldn't have surprised Marius because Humphrey had chased people up into trees and killed calves before. And I don't know if you guys know this, but hippos are like really deadly. They kill more people each year than lions, elephants, leopards, buffalo, and rhinos combined. Okay? Moral of the story, there are no pet hippos. Okay? No pet hippos. Just like there are no pet sins. There is not one thing of the flesh, one way of the world that runs contrary to God's ways that will not lead to death. We cannot tame sin. We must kill it. John Owen said it this way, be killing sin or it will be killing you. So that brings us to the imperative to do, kill your sin, which we all need the Spirit to help us with. We cannot do it on our own. Killing sin is shorthand for Paul's words in verse 13. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It leads to life. So killing sin means both stopping what brings you harm, what brings you death, and starting what brings you life. So this naturally needs to lead each and every one of us this morning to the question, what sin do I need to be killing so I can live? What sin do I need to be killing so that I can live? And if you need a little help, let's look at a partial list Paul put together in Colossians 3, where he talks about putting things to death. Read that with me. It'll be on the screens. Paul said, therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient, and you once walked in these when you were living in them, past tense. But now, put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Okay, that's a long list. Let's put them into four buckets. We need to kill sexual sins because they lead to death. How? It trivializes the value of people. It steps all over people's worth made in God's image and treats them like objects to be used instead of objects to be used or as images to be viewed. That's why it leads to death. We need to kill money sins in the forms of overspending or stingy living. That's just guised as wise saving and under giving. Because it is not just a bad habit. It's not just like, I'm just a stingy person. You know, I'm a penny pincher. No, it's not just we're loose on finances. The text says it's idolatry. It's worshiping the God of money. That's how it leads to death. We need to kill anger and wrath. And this cuts me like a knife. Because they do not produce the righteousness of God. When we act in anger, the people around us, our spouses, our kids, our neighbors, our coworkers, they don't see God's righteousness. And lastly, we need to kill the sins of the tongue, because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if words are toxic, harmful, it comes from a toxic, harmful part of our soul and leads to death. Now, I trust that we're all having an honest moment with the Lord right now, okay? Where God's word is just like pulling us apart, and that we've identified one sin at least that needs to be killed in our lives. But now, how do we kill those sins, okay? How do we kill those sins? And we do so by the Spirit, by using the sword of the Spirit, the word of truth. We kill sin by keeping God's word. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says this, asks this question: how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping your word. So it's not just saying no to sin, it's saying yes to God. You're both taking off the dirty clothes of sin with the old life and putting on the pure clothes of life and activity. And so let's walk through it. We need to kill sin by keeping God's word. Let's practice. First sin to kill. One word: lust. So we need to stop looking for people or images to satisfy us. God's word to keep: delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. We need to remember that all of our desires, they point us to God who can satisfy our desires. All right, sin to kill: greed. We need to stop using the money God's given us flippantly for ourselves. God's word to keep: Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So here's a step that we can take. We can give in a way that hurts to prove money isn't our God, but to prove it is God's gift to us. Thirdly, sin to kill: anger. We need to stop responding in anger. God's word to keep: Philippians 4:5. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. The nearness of God can calm us, because God responded to us in grace in Jesus, but also God sees all of our anger. He sees the motivations of our heart. And so that motivates me to be gracious and deters me from anger. And then fourthly, lastly, we need to kill the sin of corrupting speech. We need to stop speaking to gossip, to be harsh, to make crude jokes, to cuss. Why? Ephesians 4:29, no foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear. Here's what we need to remember. God has given you a mouth to speak grace and life and truth, not death, not harm. We need to kill our sin by keeping God's word. And the result, if we pursue this, if we do this by God's Spirit, is gospel transformation. The Spirit of God will transform us from the inside out so we will look more like Jesus and less like the world around us. So kill your sin. That's the imperative to do for gospel transformation. But I know that we can all flow inside and out of motivation to kill our sin. Flow in and out of the desire to actually do that. To stop doing the things that we know that God would say to say, stop. And there's two different reasons that could be. Firstly, you could not be a Christian. Like, you might not have new life in Jesus, and that would make sense why you don't desire to kill sin. You don't desire to change your life because Jesus hasn't made you new. And I pray that you would desire by faith through grace to know Jesus, to love him and have new life with him. But if you are a Christian and you're struggling with motivation to kill your sin, it may be because you've forgotten who you are. You've forgotten your identity, which brings us to the identity to cherish. Who you are drives what you do. We need the Spirit's help with this. We'll find it in verses 14 through 17. So read that with me, the identity to cherish. For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. The identity to cherish, Christian, is that you are a child of God. You are a child of God. So even, man, even if like going through that list of sins just made you feel like, oh, you are a child of God by grace through Jesus. And catch Paul's logic here in verse 14. All those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. That's his first language for this being children of God here. And perhaps, ladies, you're wondering like, okay, hey, is he excluding us here? What's going on there? And what's happening is that sons in ancient Rome received the inheritance, okay? So this isn't excluding ladies. This is saying, hey, in the gospel, male and female, all are sons of God. You all receive the inheritance to come based on your relationship with God. You are sons of God as children of God. So we relate to God primarily as a son, not a slave. Did you catch that contrast in verse 15? We relate to God as a son, not a slave. While Roman slavery is different than the race-based chattel slavery of our brutal history, it was still brutal in nature. Think about if you were a slave, and this is what you had to look forward to. One historian explained it this way. Whips, the hook, the cross, these were the basis of the Roman slave system, as everyone knew, okay? Brutal, right? Doesn't sound fun. You would fear if that were you, right? Slaves were viewed as property. Slaves related to their masters on a basis of fear. They obeyed out of fear for their master's punishment. But that's not who we are in Christ. That's not how we relate to God. Sons, we belong to the Father as family, not as property. We follow God and obey him out of faith in our relationship with him, not out of fear of punishment. And that's even though we weren't born into God's family naturally. No, we were adopted and made true sons, heirs of God. We didn't like come into the family as second-rate citizens. This is in dramatic contrast to, see, this is for my Harry Potter fans. When the Dursleys took in Harry Potter, okay? If you know, you know, Harry Potter fans. Harry Potter was put in a cupboard under the stairs when there was a guest bedroom upstairs because they just didn't like him. Harry Potter was made to do all the chores and to cook for the Dursleys and do everything that their precious natural son Dudley should have done, but Dudley didn't do anything. He was just a punk the whole time, okay? That's not our relationship with God. No, we have a close relationship with him. We've been made true children, family, as co-heirs with Christ, with a similar relationship and intimacy with God that Jesus himself has. But how? How do we have a similar relationship to God, to Jesus? Firstly, we have closeness with God like Jesus because of what Jesus has done. We see that by the way the Spirit cries out with us, saying, Abba, Father. Abba is the word for father in Aramaic, which is Jesus's like hometown language. He would have called Joseph Abba. He would have had that kind of relationship and connection with Joseph. And so he's talking to the God of the universe, and he's saying, Abba, Father. And the one recorded moment that we have of Jesus actually using this language to God the Father is in the Garden of Gethsemane, moments before his betrayal. His weakest moment, he cries out, Abba, Father, Mark 14:36. That's how we get to talk to God because of Jesus. The Spirit is in us to help us cry out to him and say, Father in faith, so we don't cower away from a master in fear. God receives us with open arms. He doesn't whip us to get what he wants. He comes to us to give us lavishly what we need. He doesn't just like a slave driver just give us the bare minimum to get the work done. His kindness draws us to repentance and life. He doesn't kick us while we're down. He's a loving Father. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, loving, near, and available to us because of Jesus. Brothers and sisters in Christ, is your relationship with God based on the freedom of a son, or is it more like the fear of a slave? If it's the latter, maybe that's why you're not experiencing gospel transformation. Maybe it's because you've forgotten who you are. And you need to know that you not only have closeness like Jesus, but you can have confidence in that closeness with Jesus, with God the Father, like Jesus had. We have confidence in our sonship like Jesus. When we look at the cross, we see Jesus taking on the weight of our sin, taking on our burden, our guilt, our shame, and he's deemed stricken, deemed rejected by God. But even on the cross, Jesus calls out to God, saying, looking down at the men and women jeering at him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then at the end of his life, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He knew he was God's son the whole time. Total confidence in his relationship with God. Certain, secured, his identity never changed. He was confident in his relationship with God. And in a much smaller way, that confidence makes me think of my past Monday coming home from work. I trust fathers that have had toddlers can relate to this. But you get home from work, and that day in particular, I had my like lunchbox, so hands full lunchbox. I'm fumbling with my keys. I'm entering the tiny little entryway of our split level home, and what's the first thing I hear when I open the door? Daddy! Daddy! It's my 4.5-year-old Adeline that's calling out to me, and I look up, she's halfway off down the stairs, and she's about to like leap off the stairs into my arms, which I'm like super sweet in the moment, pretty overwhelming. If I don't break an arm one of these days, it's gonna be a miracle, but it's like so sweet in the moment. And then it gets sweeter, because the next thing she asks is, can we snuggle? I was like, oh, so sweet. Half the time, I'm like, no, like, I'm not ready for that. I've just got home from work, and I'm a punk about it. But that, she does that because I'm her dad, right? Like, she's just, I'm home, I'm her dad, and she's like, Dad, love me. She has this confidence in that. Even when I'm like, no, I can't right now. Like, even when I'm a punk, she feels that way. We have that kind of confidence in our relationship with God because he doesn't say no. We can call to him whenever, and he never says no. He will accept us. He will receive us. He will hold us. He will catch us. He will take care of us. We can have that confidence with God. But what do we do when we don't feel that confidence? When we don't feel like children of God to that degree? We can rely on the Spirit who not only cries out, Abba, Father, with ours, but testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. Reread verse 16 with me. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. The picture is of the Holy Spirit, kind of like having this conversation along with our spirit. Our spirit is saying, hey, like, I'm a child of God. And the Spirit is saying the same thing. They're a child of God. And so you can think of the Spirit testifying like this. Let's just imagine for a second you married into like a really important family. And that really important family like gets to go to a royal wedding. So you show up, you know, without your spouse for whatever reason, you show up and you know it's an important party because there's a list person. We'll just say a list lady. That's like, they're like, are you on the list? So you go up to go into the party and they're like, yeah, you're not on the list. And so then you say, no, like we just got married just a couple of weeks ago. It's like, yeah, no, you're not on the list. So you can't get in. And so then you're frustrated and you're about to like leave in a huff because of what is happening here. But then your father-in-law shows up and says, hey, they're with us. They're family. They can come in to the party. To that point, the list lady's like, yeah, for sure. In this illustration, your testimony wasn't enough. You didn't have enough on your own to prove like, hey, I'm with them. You needed outside help to prove that you were a part of the family. That's what the Spirit does for us. The Spirit testifies with our spirit, they're part of the family. They're children of God. He's right there to say, hey, Jesus's blood covers him. Hey, Jesus died for her. Jesus brought them from death to life. They are a part of the family of God, and no one can say anything about it. The Spirit is there to bring that testification. That's not a word. That witness. I made that up on the spot. That witness for us to help us be confident in our relationship with God. If you're wondering, okay, but how does this connect to gospel transformation? It's because who you are drives what you do. Who you are drives what you do. A changed identity transforms your actions. So if you are a child of God, you will want to be more like God, led by the Spirit, killing sin, keeping his word, living like Jesus. Because being a child of God is the most important identity you could ever hold. The most intimate identity, the best identity you could ever hold. Late theologian J.I. Packer, in his classic Knowing God, wrote about this reality in this way. He said, you sum up the whole of the New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. So, church, does being God's child prompt and control your worship, prayers and whole outlook on life. Another way to ask it, do you live like you cherish being God's child? That's the invitation. We get to live as God's children. Here's some ways to tell from the text. Do you kill sin because you're God's son? Because you know that leads to life, living as God's son. Do you long to sit with your father? Because that's what his children do. Hearing from his word, speaking to him in prayer, remembering that he loves them dearly. Let who you are drive what you do. You are a son and are free to live like a son, as a child of God. Jesus did the work on the cross so you could enjoy being a part of the family. Cherishing being God's child is a necessary ingredient in gospel transformation because who you are drives what you do. And lastly, the third ingredient of gospel transformation is something that comes as a result of killing sin and being a child of God. Read verse 17 as we conclude our time, seeing the natural implication of gospel transformation. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. The natural implication in gospel transformation is suffering with Christ. Suffering with Christ. Suffering with Jesus as a Christian is like sweating in a good workout, okay? I don't know many people that like sweating just for sweating's sake, okay? It's not that fun, not that enjoyable, but you push yourself in a workout to get healthier, and as a natural result, you sweat. If you avoid getting sweaty, you will avoid getting a good workout in. And here's where it connects. If we avoid suffering, we're avoiding something integral to what it means to the life of a Christian. Now, how does suffering with Christ differ from just suffering in general? Okay, so the application of this is not to go get a root canal just to say you're like suffering with Christ. No, suffering with Christ is suffering as a result of following Christ. So it's the internal strain of saying no to the desires that are anti-God, that are worldly, that are fleshly, sin, and it's the external tension that comes from sharing the gospel with your neighbors or living differently than your coworkers for the sake of Christ, living in contrast. Suffering is a natural implication of following Jesus. Paul makes the point to his protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, in fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, I want to make sure we catch this. Read the third word with me, okay? In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I don't know if we caught that. Maybe my instructions weren't very good. I'm sorry. We were all supposed to say all together. That's what I was trying to get at. Why? Because all who want to live in a godly life can expect suffering to come along with it, can expect resistance from the world to come along with it. Suffering should not surprise us as Christians, because suffering is the means by which we were saved to become Christians. It was our sin that put Jesus on that cross, not his. We deserved death, not him. But he suffered in our place. Jesus, God's perfect divine son, born man, endured the brutal torture of the cross and suffered for our salvation, so that we could be saved into the family of God. Our salvation was secured through our older brother's suffering. He died so we could live. And then God the Father glorified Jesus the Son through his resurrection, ascension, and now sitting on the throne of heaven. Why? Because he suffered. That's Philippians 2, because he suffered obediently. So our future glory with Christ is connected with our present suffering with Christ. It's not just a necessary evil, okay? It's not just like an indirect implication. It is something used by God to produce something in us. Remember Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. Okay, need a audience participation here. Easy answer, I promise you. Whose character does endurance through afflictions produce? Jesus, right? Jesus, Christ's character. What hope does that character produce? The hope of glory with Christ. Suffering is not only a natural implication of being a part of God's family. It is used by God to transform us and prepare us for the joy of our inheritance when Jesus returns. Read this from 1 Peter 4:3. Instead, rejoice as you suffer, share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. Church, suffering today prepares us for glory forever when Jesus returns. And what does that glory look like? It looks like receiving our inheritance as sons, which is like a whole sermon in itself. So don't worry, I'm not going to go there. Come back next week to find out. We just need to recognize this simple truth, that Christians accept suffering with Christ today because the best is yet to come. Our best life is in the next life. Our best life is in the next life. And so we must accept suffering. Do you accept suffering with Christ? Or do you avoid it? Can just imagine if we suffered by killing the pet sins in our life that promise us happiness through earthly things, we would experience the greater life and joy that God actually has for us in eternal things. If we suffered the awkwardness of the gospel conversation, either like next door or across the hall or at the meeting, and we suffered misunderstanding when living differently than the people around us and sharing the truth that saves people's souls, we would experience the smile of God. And even in the face of getting scowls from people, here's where we need to land the plane. Gospel transformation invites you to kill your sin, cherish your sonship, and accept suffering by God's Spirit. Gospel transformation invites you to kill your sin, cherish your sonship, and accept suffering by God's Spirit. That's how we live as Christians. At first, this idea had requires as the verb. Gospel transformation requires you to kill your sin, cherish your sonship, and accept suffering. But then that feels like an obligation. That feels like all we have to. But this is a get to. This is a get to enjoy life. We get to kill sin that leads to life. Why? Because Jesus was killed for your sin so you could live. We get to cherish our sonship, which leads to enjoying closeness and confidence with God. Why? Because Jesus the Son endured the wrath of his Father so we didn't have to, so that we could be a part of the family. We get to accept suffering that leads to us being made more like Jesus. Why? Because Jesus suffered so that we could be saved. Jesus suffered and was glorified so that we, through our suffering, could be made more like Jesus and enjoy more of glory. Now, if this text gets lived out in our church, gospel transformation, lives changed, a community who looks more like Jesus together would happen. And the picture we would see is a family that suffers together and is sanctified together. We would suffer together, supporting each other when we are receiving hostility from people in our life that don't love Jesus. lifting each other when we get weary, saying it's worth it for the glory of God and for the salvation of souls. And we could remind each other of the glory to come that makes it worth sacrificing in this life because the best is coming. And we would be sanctified together as a family, becoming more like our older brother Jesus as brothers and sisters, praying for that sin that we need to kill and the word of God that needs to be kept to fight, and celebrating the past deeds of the body that have been put to death and cheering each other on for the next one to kill. Why? Because it leads to each other's joy. It leads to life. And a family who suffers and is sanctified together screams an explosion of gospel transformation. So let's pray that that would be true of us as a body. Let's pray together for God to do that work in us.